Amen. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reality that is true, that we claim today, that you are sovereign, you are Lord, you rule over all things. I pray that as we look into your word, into Psalm 16 this morning, that we will find just that comfort and that we will derive strength for living that pleases and glorifies and honors you. We desperately need that strength, and we know that you will give it. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, a weird old Anglican named C.S. Lewis wrote a very short book. It was entitled, The Problem of Pain. This book was a theodicy. It was an argument for the existence of God. And it had a particular angle, pain. Everyone experienced pain in life, Lewis knew. He himself certainly did. His mother died when he was young. He was snubbed by his Oxford colleagues. We tend to think of C.S. Lewis as this high and lofty figure in evangelicalism, if you're familiar with him. You know, the one who wrote these best-selling books, The Chronicles of Narnia, who taught at Oxford. Wow. Well, C.S. Lewis was snubbed by his colleagues. They didn't like him. They were jealous of him. And they never appointed him to a university chair that would have signaled that he had reached the apex of his profession. That was bitterly painful for Lewis. It was embarrassing. Lewis trapped himself in what was a difficult relationship with an older woman. She was his mother's age. This isn't often talked about in our C.S. Lewis venerating circles. But he did this, and he had some difficulties as a result of this relationship. It was unorthodox, to say the least. The problem of pain is worth reading on its own terms, and we do have to consider this reality. Pain. What does it mean? Why is it here? So this is a question we need to ask, but I want to ask a different question this morning. I want to ask about the problem of pleasure. Now, you might hear that phrase and think, pleasure? Problem? That doesn't seem to make sense. Pleasure is not the problem. Pleasure is what gets us out of our problems. When bad times hit, what I like to do is try and find some pleasure. When work is long and hard and the days are tough, what I want is something to lift me out of the dreariness of this world, namely some form of pleasure that I am drawn to. That's not a problem. There are other problems. Pleasure is not one of them. There are worldviews, whole philosophies of thought that revolve around that pleasure. We could walk through just a few quickly. In Buddhism, for example, the chief goal, if it can be said that there is one, is to seek freedom from anxiety, want, and need. So Buddha sought to find balance. Balance would bring him happiness. That's what he always wanted. And so Buddha's followers seek balance. That's how to find happiness, to be free from want, free from anxiety. If you go to the school of yoga, practitioners of yoga, what you seek in yoga is the mindset known as citta virti nirodha, the cessation of the problems of the mind. So yes, there is an actual religion, a philosophy associated with yoga if you're really practicing it. I'm not against stretching exercises per se. That's not what I have come here to protest. But if you really are practicing yoga, you do need to know that there is actually this kind of Eastern philosophy behind it. It's to be free, again, of problems. The Epicureans, though, represent another school. The Epicureans, led by the great Greek philosopher Epicurus, who lived from 341 to 270 BC, sought tranquility, the absence of pain, but over time, the Epicureans especially came to stand for hedonism, the gratification of one's desires, one's lusts. Hedonism is a motivating force in the West, in our context today. And the hedonistic creed is basically this: if it feels good, do it. This is essentially what many people around us are following. They don't necessarily know all the contours of their worldview, but if you were to ask many people around this city and many cities how they live, what it is that they're seeking, they would say, I want to feel good. I just want the pain and the clouds to lift, and I want some pleasure. You can find this mindset in more recent centuries as well. The talented novelist Oscar Wilde, in his book An Ideal Husband, had one of his characters, Lord Goring, say this: pleasure is the only thing to live for. Nothing ages like happiness. So there is the 19th century novelistic perspective. You can find this philosophy alive and well in our own day. For example, if you were to turn on the radio, something I would be careful about, I caution such pursuits, especially when it comes to singers like Kesha, K-E-$HA, in her song Die Young, she says this: young hearts, out our minds, running till we're out of time, wild child looking good, living hard just like we should. Does this feel strange to you? It feels strange to me. Don't care who's watching when we're tearing it up. That magic that we got, nobody can touch. What is the purpose of this song? What is it saying to us? What is its worldview? Here it is. Four quick points. Number one, we're all just matter. We're just bones and flesh. That's all we are. Number two, as a result, we're not ethically accountable for anything. We're just matter, right? We're just dust. Just flesh held together, some tissue, some muscles, some interesting organs. So we're not accountable for anything. Number three, plus, we're all going to die, and so we might as well die young. Why not? So number four, accordingly, let us live it up with a special focus on sexual and bodily pleasure. So this is this hedonistic lifestyle in bite-sized form. Sex is the thing that is really worth living for. That's really where pleasure is to be found. Just get as much of it as you can. If you die in the offing, if you die in the process, so be it. Doesn't even matter. You've lived a good life. Not everybody, though, is drawn to that particular pursuit of pleasure. These are all, in a different way, different ways, pursuits of pleasure, right? There's also the sort of moralistic improvement movement. Some of you have heard of Gretchen Rubin and her happiness project. On her website, Rubin says this about her daily pursuit of happiness. Very different from Kesha. Some things that I've worked to stop doing include gossiping, eating fake food, nagging, drinking alcohol, losing my temper, staying up too late, not flossing, a serious offense, I admit, not doing enough to help other people, leaving my clothes strewn around. So do you see this? This is an altogether different form of the good life, of happiness, of pleasure. This is the form that is that seeks happiness by self-improvement, by moralistic betterment of myself. This is part positive thinking, part personal therapy, and part moralism. All of these approaches, then, seek happiness. We really do instinctively, innately want to be happy as human beings. But this is the problem. How? How do we find it? Is happiness as much gratification of our lusts as our bodies can take, and then some more? Is happiness rigorous self-management, flossing three times a day? What is the answer? Let me sharpen the question. What is your answer? Christians and non-Christians alike face this question. We as Christians, speaking that way for a minute, are tempted to different versions of these two worldviews, and there are others that we could mention. We are tempted to gratify our lusts. We are also tempted to be moralistic self-improvers. Which approach is right? Can we truly find pleasure? Or are we supposed to grimly set our jaw and make it all the way to glory, knowing that there we can actually get some pleasure. The people around us now, in a Kesha-like way, live it up. We'll have our own party when it comes to heaven. Is that how we answer this question? Turn with me to Psalm 16:11. Psalm 16:11, right about in the middle of your Bible. This is a psalm of David. It's called a psalm of confidence in God. So it fits into a class of different psalms that together express confidence in Yahweh. In Psalm 16:11, just one verse, David says this, speaking to Yahweh, his Lord. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There are three major ideas that I want to unpack in the remaining time. First, pleasure is covenantal. That's my first point. Just think about this for a minute. We are all tempted to pursue pleasure alone. That so often seems to be what our pursuits boil down to. What will I, in my little box, find by way of happiness that will occupy the time and pass the minutes? But the language of this first line of Psalm 16:11 is covenantal. You make known to me, David says to the Lord, the path of life. In other words, there is a path of life that God makes known. If you want to taste life, you have to be in relationship with Almighty God. There's no other way to find it. That's what David is saying. David knew this path well, didn't he? The Lord had always led David on the path of life. And this path wound through tremendous peaks and also crateresque valleys. David had seen, as verse 10 of this psalm says, that the Lord would not abandon him to Sheol, a verse that will be picked up in the New Testament as indicative of Christ's own walk, own fate. Yahweh had not abandoned David to death. Sometimes it looked, though, like David's life was lost, didn't it? David approached Goliath, and it looked like death for this young, small dude. But Yahweh blessed David against all the odds and rescued him from death. What did David walk? He walked the path of life, didn't he? He walked into a place that should have meant death for him. But he was in covenant, in relationship with the Lord. And the Lord let him out. David watched as Absalom, his own son, pursued him to kill him. The disgraced king of Israel, David, was taunted and rejected by his own people. And then David's blood-minded general killed Absalom. David mourned his son. David is an interesting one, isn't he? We think in these different circumstances he faced, these different trials, that he might, you know, be glad that his enemy was killed. David did not say that, did he, in the passage that was read to us earlier. It must have seemed to David, in other words, that he was abandoned, that he had lost his way from the path of life. But he hadn't. Had he? David brought terrible judgment on his kingdom by committing sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11, committing adultery. And then he sinfully attempted to extricate himself from his sin, and that led to Uriah's death. And that led to the death of another son of David, 2 Samuel 12. It's possible for you and me to read this psalm and to read other psalms of David and think, oh, what a nice, pleasant thought for the day. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, this sort of thing. David lived this sort of, you know, gauzy, dreamy life, so close to the Lord, so happy, so easy. The path of life was not easy to walk for David. David had to walk through death. David's sin caused the death of his son. That is not an easy way to walk, is it? But the Lord, even in the midst of that terrible circumstance, made known to David the path of life. In other words, the Lord led him out of that valley, didn't he? After David repented of his sin with Bathsheba, he rose and ate and drank and recommitted himself to the Lord. So this is the central truth of this first part of Psalm 16:11. It may feel, for David and for us, like we have lost sight of the path of life, like we are abandoned to Sheol, but we are not. If you are a believer, you are never abandoned. The Lord will covenantally, in relationship, make known to you the way that you should walk. The Bible tells us from start to finish that God delights to do this. This is what the Lord loves to do. He loves to bring people into fellowship with him, persevere them all the way to the end, bring them through many trials, many shadows, and then gain great glory as they endure. This is what God loves to do. In the end, there are going to be millions and millions of people who have entered into covenant, into relationship with Almighty God. And so that is the first thing that we need to know about this psalm. Pleasure is covenantal. If we want to taste life and the goodness of life, if you want to grab the essence of life, which people all around you and me are doing, trying to find that one thing that will satisfy, it's this. It's relationship with Yahweh. That's it. Being in covenant with the Lord. Being saved, we might say. Second point we need to mention from the psalm is that pleasure comes from God. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We're focusing on this second line in Psalm 16:11. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Note this. Pleasure in David's mind is not a separate deposit that we lay hold of aside from God. The way to joy is not to carve out the sort of life that you think is most going to make you happy and then, oh yeah, stay in contact with God. That is not the way to joy. The way to joy in David's mind is God. Period. You want joy in life. You come to David. You want the secret. David says, God. That's it. That's joy. That's all you need to know. Joy is God's presence. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Not a little bit. Not a tiny bit. An overflowing all-sufficiency. And David knew this firsthand too, didn't he? It was God's presence that had sustained him and blessed him through every dimension of his life. Think, for example, of one of the lowest points in his kingship. Think of how the ark of the Lord had been taken from Israel, stolen by the Philistines. The ark of the covenant, of course, signified that God was present with his people. Where the ark was, that was the people of God. God was there. So to possess the ark was to possess the presence of God. To not possess the ark, then, is to be absent the presence of God. God has left, in other words. That's what it seems. In 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, and 2 Samuel 6, God brings the ark back to his people. God, you could say, came back. He always does. And this is basically David's moment of greatest rejoicing in all his story. Think of 2 Samuel 6. You can turn there with me if you'd like. 2 Samuel 6, verses 12 through 15. Hear these words in light of what I was just saying. The goodness of God's presence symbolically returning to the people. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, He sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. This was David's happiest moment. This is relevant for you and for me right now. David's happiest moment in life was not in being made great. It was not in ascending to the kingship of Israel. It was not in battle. It was in the presence of the Lord and the symbolic return of that presence. That is when David abandoned himself. He lost all sense of social decorum. In terms that would embarrass us, probably, if we saw them, they certainly embarrassed his wife, Michael. He let loose. He made himself, you could say, a dancing fool in the presence of his people. Why? For show? No, because this was where his joy was. This is where his joy was, the presence of God. This is different from the way that you and I are tempted to think about our lives. Whether you're a non-Christian here today or a Christian, we think to ourselves 100 times a week, if I could just have that, I would be happy. That, by the way, footnote, happens not to be God. Okay? This is how we're all tempted to think. I'm tempted to think this way, so are you. We think, yes, I have, if you're a Christian, yes, I have this faith thing sorted out. I'm a Christian. Thank you, Lord. Thanks for saving me. That's great. But I was just wondering if I could also have this. I want God plus. I'm not really filled up exactly. I mean, I'm thankful for the relationship, but I kind of need some more to really be happy, to really rev at the RPMs I want to be at spiritually. So could I just have this? And that is what occupies us. That's what we spend our time thinking about. That's what we spend our time daydreaming about. That's what, when we're in class or at work, by ourselves at home, when our mind wanders, that's what we start craving. We want that to give us pleasure. That's where we're locating our joy. And you know what? We're always 100% of the time disappointed by those thoughts. Our problem is not that we don't have things. It's not that we don't have certain blessings in life, wherever we find ourselves. Our problem is that we have God deficiency, not thing deficiency, not life status sufficiency. We all have a God deficiency problem. What we need more of is God, period. That's not to say that we aren't real people with real needs and desires are a bad thing and we shouldn't be praying about things. That's not the point. This is a point of ultimacy. What is of utmost importance? What is primary? And we trick ourselves, Christian or non-Christian, into thinking that what we most need is a change of circumstances. And that is a lie. That is a lie. What we most need, like David, like Old Testament Israel, is the presence of the Lord. Period. Full stop. We were not made for ourselves. We were made for God. That's why. We weren't made for worldly things. We weren't made for a relational status. We weren't made for money. We weren't made for a certain job. We weren't even made for marriage. We weren't made for kids. Good as all these things can be, common grace gifts of God as they are, we were made in the image of God, according to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We are not clumps of cells. We are not animals. These are real live ideas out there in the big bad culture around us. We are clumps of cells. We're just evolved soups of mass, of chemicals. We are the opposite. We are human beings invested with dignity and purpose. It's like this moment in the movie Lincoln. Some of you saw it, where Daniel Day-Lewis, in the heat of trying to have this bill of emancipation passed for the slaves, stands up and says, "I am the president of these United States, clothed in immense power, and you will get me those votes. It's quite a cinematic moment, by the way. You can tell I enjoy that. The point I'm playing off of is this: clothed in immense power. You and I are clothed in immense dignity and worth. All of us. Every single human being. Some of us are not more equal than others. Tim Tebow has had a rough time in the last few years. Some of you follow that and know that. A few years back, though, he attracted national headlines when he took a young disabled woman to her prom. This was not a young girl, frankly, who had a lot of invites. It's not the one who all the guys wanted to take. Here is Tim Tebow, BMOC. BMOC in America, okay? Taking this girl who nobody in her school wanted to take. And here is one of the most famous men in the entire country. Star quarterback, Heisman Trophy winner, GQ handsome, taking her with him. What a statement that was. Do you see that? She's clothed in immense dignity and worth. And so is every human person, bar none. Bar none. That is a worldview and a philosophy that works. If you believe that we are clumps of cells that just evolve and can be discarded, you will act on that. And people are, to the tune of millions of lives being killed, slaughtered, aborted, so on and so forth. So we, working from a biblical foundation, confess that we are made for God. That's our purpose. That helps us figure out what it is that is going to give us joy, doesn't it? It's not things. It's not a change in status. It's not a new Facebook update. It's delight in the presence of the Lord. This is what the Psalms invite us to taste. The world invites us to taste of its momentary, ultimately bitter pleasures. In Psalm 34, we're invited to taste the everlasting joy and goodness of Almighty God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34, 8 through 9. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. Do you take that seriously? Is that operative for you on the ground, Christian reality? If I fear him, if I am in covenant with him, relationship, if I am saved by Christ, I have no lack. There's no exceptions. There's no exception clause. There's no little asterisk in the psalm. Period. We have no lack. That's our central need. Not to have tough stuff taken out, though we pray for that. It's good to pray for that, for the cessation of trouble and trial and disease and pain. It's also not to get good things in a common grace sense that are parts of this world. That can be fine. But our ultimate need is the Lord, is the presence of God. And that is always accessible to us. So that leads into third point. Pleasure is meant not to last for a moment, not to last for a night, but to be our eternal way of life. It's meant to start now in Jesus and last forever. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. And then lastly, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is not a momentary pleasure. This is what the Bible says to our world, which seems big and bad, looming in on the church, beguiling us, leading us away. This is what the Bible says to the world and its pleasure. Your joy is too small. It's not that we're threatened to be swallowed up by the Lord and we're just huddled, little Christians, huddled back here under the pulpit. That's not us. That's a little bit of a strange demonstration, but frankly, it's true. We think that if we could just hide out, stay in a little closet somewhere, the world won't get us. That's the opposite of reality. In reality, the world's joy, the world's happiness, the world's pleasure is too small. It's not that it's too big and it's going to subsume us and drown us. It's that it's too small. We think it's a mighty rushing tide, a rushing flood, and it's really a puddle that's going to evaporate before we know it. That's the world's joy. That's gratification of your lusts. That shouldn't lead anyone in this room away from eternity in heaven. It's small. It's bitter. It doesn't last. The way of joy doesn't just kick in somewhere down the line. Again, as I said earlier, we do our duty. Just persevere, man. Just persevere. We're going to make it. And then eventually, joy. Joy will come. But not now. Not now. Now we persevere grimly from a sense of duty. That's what we're supposed to do. Don't smile. Smiling is against the law. No. David indicates that he is already tasting pleasure. Pleasure. Forevermore. In his life. Right now. In the midst of his trials. This right-hand language is found throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's hand is a symbol of his power. His right arm, it's frequently associated in the Old Testament with redemption. In Exodus 6:6, the Lord redeems Israel with an outstretched arm. In Isaiah 63:5, Isaiah says, speaking of the Lord, therefore my own arm brought salvation for me. God's right hand, you could say, does tremendous works. In Isaiah 48:13, speaking of the laying of the foundation of the earth, Yahweh says, my right hand spanned the heavens, brought them into being. So what is this right hand that David is speaking of at the end of Psalm 16:11? I think he's speaking of God's saving arm. Think of it, think of this last part of this verse, as like a father who comes home and sweeps up his children in his arm. I think that's a little bit of what David is getting at. He's saved these people who were not his people. He's swept them up. He's adopted them, given them a home. And they find joy there. They don't find joy elsewhere. They find joy when their father returns and sweeps them up. That's how it is for you and me. We don't need something else. We need to be swept up in the strong, saving arm of God. That's what we need. That's what we need. This is where we're safe, by the way. That's what the Old Testament indicates, that if we are kept by the arm of the Lord, we are safe. Period. This helps us understand safety in this world, doesn't it? We've had one mass shooting after another in this country. Just about everybody in this room was marked 12 years ago by 9/11. It was the capstone moment for many of us of our younger years, college, high school, adolescence, or much older, spanning all the ages. But for many of us who were young, sort of innocently making our way through the world, 9/11 changed things, didn't it? And this has only continued. There's this loss of social cohesion today. There's this loss of a sense of security and safety. We read yet another headline and think, what is happening? How do we stop this? This is madness. Killers walking into the most surprising of places. A movie theater. A shopping mall, an elementary school, and opening up. Where is safety? Where is security? We are right to ask that question. We are right to want safety and security. We are right to pray that these mass shootings and mass killings would stop. And we're right to take measures, by the way, to do what we can to stop them. But earthly safety and security let's be honest, is a delusion. It doesn't exist. You want it. You want as much of it as you can get, right? You don't want to be a glutton for unsafe zones, environs. I'm not commending that. I am saying earthly safety and earthly security is a delusion. It doesn't exist. It's not promised us. And the Lord, in his providence, is allowing us and our society to let go of that delusion. That's part of what is happening today. We've never been told in Scripture that our earthly lives are supposed to be safe and secure. Is that what following Yahweh meant for many saints of old? Is that what Hebrews 11 tells us? That if you just pray a prayer to Jesus, everything's going to be happy and safe? It says the opposite, doesn't it? It's the opposite of what prosperity theology tells us. That if we pray a prayer, if we go to church, everything's going to be nice and happy. The Scripture tells us something different. The Scripture differs from prosperity theology, and it tells us we will have prosperity, but it is a prosperity that is driven by the cross. It goes the way of the cross. That's our prosperity. In other words, we have to die in Jesus Christ to every dream, every delusion, and find our security and our safety only in him. So moments like this, last word on this, moments like this, when we've had yet another scary event, a woman trying to get to the White House and then crashing at the U.S. Capitol building. I lived five blocks from there not too long ago. These moments unsettle us, and it's right that they should. They should unsettle us. We should strongly wish that they would stop and pray that they will and work however we can toward that end. But we have to know that safety is found only at God's right arm. And if we are losing that sense culturally of this kind of earthly safety, and it's tragic to watch it fall away, it will cause us, I pray, in this church, to only cling closer to God and to find our joy and our safety and security only in him. So this is the good news. Eternity has begun. It's begun now. We're not waiting for this grand moment when joy, all of a sudden, after never having been a part of our lives, will kick in. It has started now. You have access to pleasure and delight in God now. You have it. You have access to it at work, with your children, with friends, in the library studying, at Starbucks, at Heine Brothers, driving to work, going into surgery, taking exams, mourning, at a funeral. God can be your all. Eternity begins now. And by the way, it begins visibly in local churches just like this. We are the gathered who have found our joy in nothing other than Jesus. We found our safety and our security on the path of life and nothing other. But how do we get there? Final question for you this morning. How do you get there? Do you just sort of will yourself to be happy in God? Do you think positive thoughts that are sort of Godward oriented? Is that how you get this pleasure, this way of life? Is that how you find God's right arm? You find your answer to the problem of pleasure as a Christian or a non-Christian at the cross. So this is the answer to the problem of pleasure, Jesus Christ. How do you find sweetness of joy that never ends? Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. How do you take control of your life? Jesus Christ, slain and ascended. How is it that you and I become transcendently happy? We enter into this world and we take up our cross. We do not choose between holiness and happiness. Through the blood of Jesus, we are a happy people. fulfilled, delighted in God, the most happy people in the world. We're not looking over at the world, whatever it is that tempts us, clubbing, hedonism, moralistic self-improvement, whatever it is that tempts you, you know what it is. You can be honest with yourself. We don't look over at that and go, that's true pleasure, but I don't have that. We look at that, as I said earlier, and we say, that is too small. That doesn't satisfy. I have something that satisfies for eternity. I have pleasure that never ends. And we find that in Jesus Christ. So this is the miracle and the mystery of Christianity, that it is in Jesus that we are both holy and happy. Both. And that can be your miracle. If you are not a believer and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, or you thought you did, but you don't have security, you don't have happiness, and you are pulled by the world, by your sin, Jesus Christ is your answer. The presence of God found in Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, gained by simply asking Him into your heart to save you, that is your way to pleasure. That is your way to holiness. And if you are a Christian today and you live on this roller coaster where you're really pulled by the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil, but you want to lead a satisfied, triumphant life in Jesus, the answer for you as well to the problem of pleasure is Jesus Christ. More and more and more of Him. So in terms of application, how we lay hold of this, number one, remember that you are made for happiness. You're made for delight. You're designed for pleasure. Number two, know that you will find all of that. You will find happiness, pleasure, and delight as you grow in holiness. So again, we don't simply seek to be holy in order to grimly set our jaw and do our duty. Ultimately, we seek to be holy because that is how we grow happy in God. So killing your sin on a daily basis, sitting down with your friends or your spouse, church members from right here, and saying, what do I need to work on? Words that might shock your own ears and those of your friends or family members, we could say. What do I need to work on? What sins do I need to kill? I'm not anymore going to assume that I'm just kind of going to make my way and everything's fine. I know that I need to kill sin. What do I need to kill? What do you see in me, in this church, your family, your friends? Know that as you put those sins to death, you will grow in happiness. As you grow in holiness, you will grow in happiness. Third, the way to happiness application is Jesus Christ, both as a non-Christian and as a Christian. So seize Jesus Christ. There's no fancy way to do this. It is simply to come into contact with His Word, to immerse yourself in a life of prayer, and according to Scripture, to serve His gospel and His kingdom. So lastly, set your eyes on Him and daily take up your cross in order to be happy. And use Psalm 16:11, biblical truth, biblical reality, to overcome the puddles of worldly joy. There's no reason you need to be lured away. There's no reason you need to lead an uneven life as a Christian, okay? There's none. The Spirit is more powerful than that. And the Spirit indwells you, making you more than a conqueror. And if you are a non-Christian, especially, and you are pulled by these instincts, sin, you have a very near means of escape. And it is Jesus Christ. It is in Him that you will be holy and happy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all of us sitting here know the pull of sin. We know that we have different struggles, that when we leave this place and we're no longer talking to our friends and getting encouraged here at church, we know that there are going to be things that tempt us, that come back to us. Father, I pray that as a result of Your Word, as a result of Psalm 16:11 and other biblical texts, I pray that you will shore us up and that everyone in here will make it all the way to glory and will taste, even now, the joy that is found in covenant, in relationship with you. Help us to see and act on the reality that the world's joy is too small and what you give is too great for us to comprehend. In Jesus' name, amen.